We're taught from an early age that more work and harder work usually equals more income and better opportunities. In a parable that makes an important point about the nature of salvation, Jesus turns this concept on its head with a scenario that most of us would consider unfair. On this broadcast of the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce will unpack the mystery and meaning behind this story. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. J.I. Packer once explained that for many people, the term amazing grace seems like a foreign concept. We'll find out why as we listen in together to the teaching of Dr. Boyce.
Just last week, we were talking about that rich young man who came to see Jesus. He asked all the right questions. He seemed to be earnest about salvation, but he wasn't willing to pay the price for following after Christ, and so he went away. And we're told that Jesus was sorrowful, as well as the young man himself. We noticed, I think, that Peter probably saw that and, trying to cheer Jesus up, said, "Well, look, after all, you still have us. We've left all to follow you. You know, big deal." And Jesus responded because he asked the question, "Yeah, and what will there be in it for us?" Well, yes, there will be something. There will be a lot of rewards. We looked at some of the things that Jesus talked about specifically, and I said in that context that God will never be any man's debtor. And yet now I look at that and I say, debtor isn't really the right word to use, because it doesn't really describe what's going on in this passage. When you talk about debt, you're talking about obligation. You're saying that God owes you something. That's what Peter had in mind. We left everything to follow you, therefore you are in our debt. What are we going to get out of it? And it's not like that in salvation. God doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't even owe us a chance to hear the gospel. It's all of grace. Anything we have is of grace. And that's why I'm sure that Jesus went on to tell the story, the parable that we find here at the beginning of the next chapter. This story occurs only in Matthew. It doesn't occur anywhere else, and it serves to illustrate the principle that you find in Matthew 19, verse 30. That is right at the end. "But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." This illustrates that. It has to do with the grace of God, and we know that it is to be seen as an illustration of that statement, because when you get to the end of the parable, you get it all over again, though in slightly different language. It ends by saying, "So the last will be first, and the first will be last." Now, the parable itself is quite simple. It was a landowner who needed men to work in his vineyard. It was the grape harvest. The grapes come to fruition quickly and have to be harvested quickly, and so he needed all of the people he could find. He went out very early in the morning to hire the workers who gathered in the marketplace to do day labor. And at about 6 a.m. at sunrise, he hired everyone he could find. He sent them into the vineyard to work, and they did. A little later in the morning, at 9 o'clock, he came back, and by this time, others had gathered, and he hired them. He did ask them why it was they were standing there idle. And they explained, "It's because no one's hired us." So he said, "Well, go and work in my vineyard." So what he had done at 6 and at 9, he did later. Now, when he hired those who had come and begun work at 6, he agreed that they would work for a denarius. A denarius was a day's wage. I'm not quite sure what that would be worth in today's currency, but if you think of a day's wage, maybe $100 or $200, something like that, that's what he agreed to pay them for the day's work. Now, when he hired the others later on, he didn't say anything specific to them. He just said, "When the day ends, I'll pay you what is right." And so he continued that throughout the day, and finally he hired a group of laborers very near quitting time. It was about 5 o'clock in the afternoon, only one more hour to go. Now, at the end of the day, he paid them, because in those days you paid on the day for the day's work, and he began with those he'd hired last. They'd only worked 1 hour, but he paid each of them a denarius. Marvelous thing. They were delighted, of course. And then he went on to those he had hired before that who had only worked 3 hours, and those who had worked six, and so on, until finally he got down to those he had hired at the beginning of the day, and by this time they were rubbing their hands together in glee. They were just sure that if the others got a denarius, they would get a great deal more when he finally came to pay them, but he paid them a denarius, exactly what he had agreed to do earlier. They were very unhappy, of course. They grumbled against him. And his response was this: "Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous?" And then at that point, the parable is followed by that statement I mentioned earlier: "So the last will be first and the first will be last." That's a variation of what seems to have been the most popular text that Jesus ever talked on. You find it again and again and again throughout the Gospels. It usually takes this form: whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now, the story's clear enough, but that doesn't mean it's without difficulties. And the first difficulty is that it presents an admittedly strange situation. Here we have a businessman who's paying people who work only 1 hour the same wage that he is paying people who work 12 hours or all day. We might say that the payment for a full day's work is fair, but somehow it just doesn't seem right. Whoever would work that way? It's irrational. It certainly would create labor problems. And any businessman today who operated on those principles would be out of business pretty quickly. Well, there's a further difficulty, too. And here we are getting at what really is important. It seems to be unjust. Now, we may be hesitant to use that because we know this story and we know that the landowner represents God, and no Christian wants to accuse God of being unjust, but it does seem unjust because here are people that have worked a long time and they get the same amount as those who worked a short time. How do you explain that? Well, there have been all kinds of bizarre explanations. Some suggested that those began early in the day didn't really work all that well. They took extended coffee breaks. They talked on the job. They knocked off for 2.5 hours at lunch and so forth. And so they really only accomplished in their 12 hours what this hard worker came in at the end accomplished in 1 hour. The problem, of course, is that the story doesn't suggest that at all. And the emphasis is not on the quality of the work, but on the generosity of the landowner. Others suggested that the coins were different. In one case, it was a gold denarius. In the other case, it was a silver denarius, and then a bronze one, and so forth. But that's sheer fantasy. Others have supposed the parable to be teaching that there are no rewards in heaven. Everybody's going to get exactly the same when you get to glory. The difficulty with that, of course, is that there are other texts that teach that there will be rewards in heaven, and some will be acknowledged in a way that others aren't. So, how do we understand the parable? Well, at the very least, it's intended to teach about the grace of God in salvation. It's what I've suggested. The context certainly teaches it. Peter wanted to know what he and the others would get for their discipleship, which they considered to be major contributions on their part. After all, they'd left their business, they left their families, they were following Jesus. It was taking a long time. They hadn't seen much happen. They'd been after it for 3 years. And although Jesus answered by saying that there would be rewards for those who followed him, he didn't want them to get the idea that somehow they had earned the rewards. And so he begins to talk about grace instead. Anything that they receive from God, and God is going to bless them abundantly, but anything they get is simply because God is gracious. Sola gratia, the great Reformation theme. God owes us nothing, not even a chance to hear and respond to the gospel. Now, most people don't think that way, of course. They don't like that kind of teaching. That's why they don't like the idea of grace. You know, the most popular hymn of all time was John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace. It has been sung and recorded by more vocal artists than any other song in all of human history. And yet, as J.I. Packer said in Knowing God, Amazing Grace isn't amazing to people anymore. It's become boring grace instead. And the reason grace has become boring grace rather than amazing grace is that we no longer really think of ourselves as sinners. We rather think of ourselves as people who are doing pretty well, thank you, and that God should take note of it and reward us accordingly. We're kind, we're generous, we're grateful to other people. Why shouldn't God be grateful to us? Now, what Jesus is telling us here is that God isn't like human beings, and he doesn't operate in line with our ideas. All is of grace in God's kingdom. And that's why the last will be first and the first will be last. Now, there's nothing in the immediate context of Matthew that requires us to see anything more in the parable than that. God operates by grace, and salvation is all of grace, and that lesson alone is an important one. And yet, I can't help but notice that this is one of a class of parables that deal in part with the problems created for the Jews when the gospel began to expand to the Gentiles. Now, that's something that happened historically after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but it is anticipated by Jesus in a number of these stories. For example, the problems reflected in the person of the older brother in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. It's seen in the story about the banquet to which many people were invited and yet refused to come. And the man who was giving the banquet went out into the highways and the byways and brought in the derelicts and everybody else he could find. But those invited didn't make it. You also see it in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Now the problem is this. In the early days of Old Testament history, God began to work with Abraham 2,000 years before the birth of Jesus Christ to call out and form a people for himself. He began to work with this people in a special way. It was almost as if he had turned his back on the Gentiles entirely, at least for a time. As he began, first of all, to form and redeem from Egypt, then instruct at Sinai, and eventually bless and prosper this nation through whom Jesus Christ would eventually come. Now, the Jews were quite proud of that heritage, and rightly so in one sense, because that was God's work. It was something certainly to be cherished. But instead of remembering that what they had received entirely from God by grace, grace which, as a matter of fact, they had often resisted, the Jews began to suppose that the benefits of their heritage were something that they had really achieved for themselves. They thought that they had earned their position by centuries of faithful labor for God. They weren't complaining. They were glad for the privilege. But when Jesus came and the gospel of salvation through Christ began to be preached to the Gentiles who had done nothing to deserve them, they began to be upset with what was happening. The Gentiles were like the prodigal who had squandered his father's wealth. Gentiles were like that tax collector who was wicked to the Jews' way of thinking. Moreover, in time, so many Gentiles were converted, it seemed as if these cherished Jewish traditions were being laid aside and utterly disregarded. Now, a number of the parables deal with that, although they analyze it in different ways. It makes for an interesting study. The account of the older brother and the parable of the workers in the vineyard are similar because in each case, the faithful, hardworking people, in one case the son and the other the workers who were hired at the beginning of the day, are resentful of the father's or the owner's generosity to the others who they think deserve less. The son in the parable stood outside and refused to go in. The workers grumbled against the landowner. In each case, the problem there was envy of the blessing that the other one was receiving. So that's the way it's analyzed in those two stories. In the parable of the banquet, the diagnosis is somewhat different. Here, all the friends of the king are invited in, but their difficulty is that they refuse to come. And the reason they refuse to come is that they're too caught up in their own affairs. They're doing all sorts of things, are conducting their businesses and all of that, and so they say they're too busy to come. And then in the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the root problem there is pride. Because the Pharisee is praying, but he's not really praying to God, he's really boasting. Everybody can hear about it. And he says, I'm not like other men, robbers and evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And then he began to boast of all his own good deeds. So he was proud both of what he wasn't and also of what he was. Now, those are different ways of analyzing the same problem. But It is a problem that becomes increasingly evident in the New Testament. Let me say, however, that it's not uniquely a Jewish problem. It is certainly highlighted there, but it's a problem for anyone who thinks that he or she has served God faithfully for many years, and then because of that alleged faithful service, really is owed something by God. I think here of a story that Reuben Torrey told from the days when he was carrying on a ministry in Melbourne, Australia. He had been preaching on prayer and the power of prayer, and a man handed him a note that had been written out by somebody else that asked a question about prayer, and it went along these lines. Here's the way Torrey gives it. "Dear Mr. Torrey, I am in great perplexity," this note said. "I have been praying for a long time for something that I'm confident is according to God's will, but I don't get it. I've been a member of the Presbyterian Church for 30 years and have tried to be a consistent one all that time. I have been the superintendent of the Sunday school for 25 years and an elder in the church for 20 years, and yet God does not answer my prayer. Can you explain why?" Torrey answered he could explain it quite easily. He said, "This man thinks that because he's been a consistent church member for 30 years, a faithful Sunday school superintendent for 25 years, and an elder in the church for 20 years, that God is under an obligation to answer his prayer. He's really praying in his own name. And God will not hear our prayers when we approach him in that way. We must, if we would have God answer our prayers, give up any thought that we have any claims upon God. There's not one of us who deserves anything from God." At the end of the meeting, another man came up to Torrey, identified himself as the man who had written the note, and said to him, "You've hit the nail directly on the head." Now, that story has to do with prayer, but it applies to other areas as well. It applies to anything we may do for God on the basis of which we think we can get or are owed something from him. And what Jesus is saying here is that we have to get over thinking about our service in terms of obligation and debt. It's a privilege that we're even allowed to serve. We're given the opportunity to serve. And if God blesses it, it's not because we've done so well, but because it pleases him to do it. And when we understand that, then we can rejoice with others whom he's also blessing, though they perhaps have done less. Now, there's several lessons in this parable. That's only one of them. The next lesson is that God cares for people more than things, because what else could have prompted the owner of the vineyard to act the way he did? He certainly wasn't getting anything out of it. He could have paid the workers he hired later less. Why did he treat them the way he did? Wasn't it because he knew that they needed the money and he cared about them more than he cared about the denarius? You know, when you read this story carefully, you find there's not a word of criticism about the workers that he hired later. When he goes out into the marketplace and says, "Why are you standing here idle?" they say, "No one hired us." Well, it wasn't their fault. Nobody had. They needed work. They were there wanting work. They were ready to work. No criticism against them. We're to think that the owner hired them simply because he wanted to help them. He was thinking about people. Now, I mentioned the parable of the prodigal son, one of the stories that needs to be taken with this. It's exactly the opposite in the case of the older brother. Here was the younger brother who wanted his share of the inheritance. He took it from the father and went off into a far country where he wasted it. And then when he finally came to his senses, he returned. He wasted everything, of course. He came back with nothing, but the father received him joyfully, and the older brother out there is unhappy about it. He won't even go into the house when he finds out what has happened. The father comes out and says, "What's wrong? Why are you acting this way? Your brother has come." And he says, "Listen, that son of yours who wasted the inheritance has come home, and you're throwing a party for him, and you haven't done anything for me, even though I've labored for you all these years." You see, his problem was that he would have been happy if the inheritance had come back and the son had been lost. But as it was, the son had come back and the inheritance was lost. That made the father happy, but it bent the older brother out of shape. So it makes us ask the question, who we are really like. Are we like God, serving because we love God, not because of what we can get out of God? Are we like God in our estimate of other people, cherishing them for themselves alone and not for what they do for us or can produce for us? Or are we like the unhappy workers or the disconsolate older brother? The only way we'll ever be like God is to recognize the grace of God to us in Christ. And look, Speaking of the older brother, I can't help but remember that his story occurs in a chapter of Luke, Luke 15, in which you have a story of three things that are lost. You have a lost sheep, you have a lost coin, you have a lost son, and in each case, what's important is that the object lost is valuable in the mind of the owner. In the case of the sheep, there are 100 of them, one gets lost. You could imagine an owner of sheep saying, well, you know, one's lost, that's too bad, but it doesn't really matter a whole lot. I still have 99. You've got to expect a certain amount of loss when you try to run a business. You know, you lose merchandise through damage or pilfering or something like that. I'll just count my losses and be happy with the 99. Or the woman who lost one of her 10 coins might have said, well, 10%'s a lot to lose, but at least I have the 9, and that's all right. I'm satisfied with that. Or you might even imagine a father saying, well, one son is lost, and that is really sad, but that happens. That's the way life is. I still have the other one, and, you know, he's loyal, he's here, he's working. But you say that isn't the case. In each case, the owner valued what is lost, and that points us to God, who not only values what is lost, but seeks it out, at least in the case of the first two parables. Shouldn't we who have been found by God have the same love for those who are lost? And shouldn't we tell them that if they are lost, they're valuable to God even in their lost condition? You may be feeling lost right now. Many people do. Most people have far too high an estimate of themselves. They think they're doing fine, but sometimes people go through bad times and they do feel lost and they do things that make them feel worthless in their own sight. If that's the case, if you're one of those, you should know that you're valuable to God because he sees you in a way you can't see yourself. He knows what he made you. He knows what he can make you and what he will make you in Jesus Christ if you'll come to him. The gospel always holds out hope to those that are lost, those who are perishing. And yet there's one last point, and I can't let this go. I'm sure Jesus didn't really have anything like this in mind when he told this provocative parable, but it is suggested by that verse that ends the parable and begins it as well, because it comes at the end of the preceding chapter. Many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. I think the important word there is many, because the teaching isn't that every person who begins early will come in last, or everyone who begins last will come in first. Only that may be true for many people, but not for all. Many who begin early will lose their reward, and for a variety of reasons. They may not even come to faith in Christ and salvation, because what they're doing is approaching God on the basis of their own merit, which won't get them anywhere at all, and not on the basis of God's grace in Christ. Many who enter last will be first, because although they begin last, they nevertheless recognize that their status is due to God's grace alone, and they praise him for it. But those cases don't describe everyone. No one is shut up to just those two alternatives. It's not necessary either to start early and finish last or start last and finish first. In fact, neither is best. The really desirable thing is to start early and work at it with all the power you have, not for reward, but out of genuine love for Jesus Christ. And when you've finished, still be able to say, nevertheless, I am an unprofitable servant. Those are the people God delights to honor. Daniel was a person like that. He was carried off to Babylon at a young age, probably when he was about 15 or 16. He was immersed in the splendors of the Babylonian court. There were temptations on every hand. He was surrounded by them, but he determined not to live that way. And what we read in the first chapter of the book is that he decided not to defile himself with the royal enticements. He determined instead to serve God. And at the end of his life, many, many decades later, we find God saying, go your way to the end, you will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. Daniel served God for 70 years. Moses served God for 80 years. Abraham served God for 100 years. And that's the challenge I put before you, especially if you are young. Don't wait to serve God. Don't wait until the 9th hour or the 11th hour or the afternoon of your all-too-brief life. Start now. Serve now. Keep at your service year by year. And when you come to the end, you won't be saying, what am I owed for? for all my faithful service. You'll say, it's been a great joy to serve God, and you'll find him saying, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we don't think your thoughts after you. Your ways are not our ways. We think in terms of earning and works, and even when we become Christians, trusting your grace for us in Jesus Christ, we still think somehow we have to earn and work at it and get what we deserve. Father, if we got what we deserve, we would all be in hell this moment. Salvation is entirely by grace. Even the rewards are by grace. And we come to serve, not to get out of you, but because we love you. And we pray that you'll give us grace to do that in increasing measure and with abounding joy to our life's end. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.